It's 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me, to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who were the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Lord, we thank you for your word, which is faithful. Your truth does march on. And Lord, the principles that are here in Scripture, I pray that we would be faithful to honor them. Lord, we would be aware of the enemy. We would be aware of the work that is going on around us in this city, in this world, that the enemy is attempting to decimate the body of Christ. We pray for protection. Lord, we pray for our families to be protected, for our marriages to be protected, and our children's hearts, that they would be shielded from the ways of the world, and that they would not have desires to seek after them. And Lord, that you would not allow the enemy to wreak havoc on their lives. I pray for Cornerstone, Lord, that you would protect this body and this fellowship to be really a beacon that points to Jesus, that people can run to in times of trouble. We commit this time now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is Antichrist? In, of course, biblical eschatology, we know there will be a lawless one, according to 2 Thessalonians, a son of perdition, one who will, quote, exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, much of the last 30 or 40 years, especially in Western Christianity, has spent countless hours conjecturing the who, the when, the where. In the 70s, Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which sort of opened the door to end times thinking and teaching, what we term as eschatology, the theology of the last days. And people began to wonder, as Lindsay really began to unpack, according to his theology, what the actual end times would look like. What would the return look like? The rapture of the church, what would that look like? And just as intriguing is who would be that person. I had a somewhat liberal professor in my Christian college, and he used to joke that it was Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, the letters of his name, and we all got a good guffaw out of that. But there are people who seriously wonder, at this point, is Obama the Antichrist, or is he certainly someone who is ushering in that time? The books of about the last days, Nikolai Carpathia was the name of the person, and he supposedly fit the description of coming from the city on seven hills and whatnot. And it's really just conjecture. It's speculation. We do not know who it is or what it is. Is it Catholicism? Dave Hunt was of the mind that Catholicism would be the one world religion. But I'm of a mind more often to believe that now it is Islam and the prophet Muhammad who is the false prophet, and that it is the false religion. As that religion spreads at a ridiculous pace across the Eastern world and across Europe. But all the speculation, we don't know. We can guess on it all we want. Rather, we need to be aware of the day-to-day work of the enemy, of the depression, of envy, of guilt, of greed, of anger, of self-pity. These are all the tools of Antichrist. These are not nearly spectacular, not quite so visible, perhaps not quite so horrifying. In the Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis, in the words of Screwtape, says, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Perhaps it's the subtle work that is the most dangerous. In 1 John 2, John declares in verse 18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." And Matthew Henry, now you can hit that Matthew Henry quote, where he says, this is how Matthew Henry describes Antichrist. He says, "Every man is an Antichrist who denies the person or any of the offices of Christ. And in denying the Son, he denies the Father also and has no part in his favor while he rejects his great salvation." So anybody who stands really in opposition to the Word of God is an Antichrist. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you are against me. And anyone who places himself in that position to go in opposition to what God is desiring to do, we might define them as an Antichrist. And according to Scripture, that would make the world around us a very, very black and white situation. There are those who are for Christ, and there are those whom we rub shoulders with and who we can certainly coexist with, if you'll pardon the use of that term. But there are those who are in opposition to Christ. And when push comes to shove, if we were very vocal about our faith and took a firm stand that Jesus is the absolute only way to salvation in God, we would find a whole lot more opposition than we might if we just coexist in a non-threatening manner. And we would find that there are many antichrists out there, some who do devastating work, some who individually slide down, and we watch their life come to ruin through a series of decisions that they have made, most of them not in power. And there are some who are in power who do devastating acts of anti-Christian or anti-God behavior. And this is where we stand at this precipice in this place of Scripture right now. As David has hid out and is hiding in the cave of Adullam. And in verse 6, now Saul has heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. So David's got somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 now to 600 men who are with him, family members perhaps as well, the cast-offs of society, the ones who were in debt, the ones who were unhappy. And God is using David's abilities as a military commander to shape them into the army in which eventually he's going to take as his army as he assumes the kingship of Israel, the rightful king of Israel. And so Saul apparently has taken some of his men and in his quest for finding David has encamped under what is called a tamarisk tree. Now, a tamarisk tree is mentioned four times throughout Scripture. The first time is when Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. Actually, Abimelech went over and made a covenant with Abraham, and he planted a tree, and it really represented a sign of commitment, really Abraham's commitment to God and the commitment of a covenant there. But it was on God's turf. It was essentially God saying, here's your protection, here's your covering. But Saul sort of is a false leader, a false authority, as it were, because the kingdom has already been removed from him. But he's sitting under this tamarisk tree. And a tamarisk tree, it's a large tree. It's also called an athel pine, or also a athel tree. Not an apple tree, but an athel tree. It's a pretty common tree that occurs in the Middle East. It can reach heights of up to 50 feet. It grows needles rather than leaves. The pine needles are less than an eighth of an inch long. And again, it provides sort of a soft covering. It lowers the temperature and also withholds moisture so that it provides great shelter and great covering, as the climate out there is very similar to the climate here. And in the heat that we're dealing with now, we can certainly appreciate a shady tree. And so Saul is sort of ruling out in the wilderness from his tamarisk tree. And he's got his spear in his hand, and we know what that represents. Kind of represents his unpredictability. Because anytime it mentions that spear, it seems to have this common thread that he's a little bit out of his mind. He doesn't have the soothing music of the musicians with him, as David was one of them. But it really represents that state of unsettledness. And so we see this slippery, what I've called the slippery slope of Saul. And he's descended down to a greater depth than he ever has. We've seen him begin to lose his mind. He's obviously thinks that David is trying to kill him, and so he's now on hot pursuit of David. We obviously find out later that David has no intention, even though he has opportunity to take the life of King Saul. David's conscience is clean before Saul. Saul, however, goes into quite a conspiratorial mode. The first thing that we see is he sort of falls victim to conspiracy theory. Verse 7, and he said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." So he surrounded himself with Benjamites. We know that Saul is a Benjamite, and he's only enlisted his close friends. He's only enlisted those and only trusts those from his tribe. None of the other tribes seem to be surrounding him, but he is enlisted the Benjamites. And he says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" These are his friends. It'd be like going out, you know, and hanging out with all your buddies and pointing fingers at them. And you're all against me. You all hate me. You all want to bring me down and see me brought to my demise. That's a good indicator that somebody's really not in their right mind. And Saul, because of his exposure to God and refusal to follow the commands of God, has had the kingdom ripped out from underneath him. And is at a point where he trusts nobody, even those of his closest friends. And so he believes they are conspiring against him for David. He even appeals to their salary. He even appeals to their possessions and their fields and their vineyards. And if you remember right, when the people called for a king, what is it that Samuel said that would happen? He said, "They would take your fields and they will take your people and they will take your vineyards." That's what this king would do. And so now he's probably promised them and has perhaps even bribed them to come and serve him by doing what? Giving them fields, giving them vineyards, giving them property. And so now all of these things have come back to haunt him. And so he says, is David going to give you these things? Is this person whom you're defending, is this person who you're conspiring against me with going to give you all the things? And so he believes there's a gigantic conspiracy going on. The second thing is what we call paranoia, self-destroyer, if I can borrow a phrase from the 80s. And he wallows in tremendous self-pity. He says, no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, has Jonathan stirred up anybody? Nope. Has Jonathan conspired with David against his father? Nope. And so he's got all these lies. He's manufactured this story as he begins to really unravel and wallows in tremendous self-pity. Interestingly, there was a British performance artist named Sebastian Horsley. I never heard of Sebastian Horsley, so I looked up Sebastian Horsley. Well, this is what Sebastian Horsley said. He said, self-pity is the most destructive of all narcotics. Self-pity is the most destructive of all narcotics. Well, unfortunately, his wisdom belied his character, and Sebastian Horsley died of a heroin overdose. So perhaps in his self-pity, in his wallowing in the destructiveness of all the worst of narcotics, it certainly got the best of him. So, and even though he fell victim to it, what he says is true just as well. And don't we do that? When we're wallowing in self-pity, we always begin to expect the worst. Interesting how Satan uses pain to bring about that self-pity. Anybody who's had any kind of chronic pain or chronic diagnosis can tell you it's very easy to get lost in that cloud of pain. Erwin Lutzer says this. He says, Satan exploits pain by making it the central focus of man's thoughts and attitudes. It's so true, you know, that we can walk through a dark room and we can stub our little toe, one of the smallest bones of our entire body. And when we do that, we lay on the ground writhing in agony and thinking nothing but that tiny little bone in the smallest part of our foot and how it has destroyed our very well-being. Our very existence is brought into question because of that toe. And isn't it interesting that we walk, it affects everything that we do, this tiniest little bone. And all we can do is every time we do it, it's like a knife is jabbed into the very base of our foot. And that's what we think about. And it becomes easy to only think about the pain that we're experiencing. And as we do, we wall out the pain of others. We wall out the conditions that others are dealing with, the hurt, the struggle of life, the temptations that people deal with. And we lose the ability to minister to them because we're rather consumed in our own pain. And Saul certainly fell victim to that. And so then we have conspiracy theory. We have paranoia, self-destroyer. Hit the next one, Jesse, if you would. So he believes that they're hiding plans from Jonathan. He's wallowing in self-pity. Go ahead and hit the next one there. There's the quote from Lutzer. And then finally, enter an antichrist. So Saul has made it very, very clear. He thinks everybody is conspiring against him. And all of a sudden, here comes a hand out of the crowd. Now, Doeg the Edomite, we don't know much about him other than a little bit of foreshadowing that we were given a little while ago when David was desperate, fleeing from Saul. And he went to the priest, he went to Ahimelech at Nob, and he said, we're starving. Do you have anything that you can give to us? And they just gave us a brief glimpse. It says Doeg, who was held over, probably because it was the Sabbath, or perhaps he was doing some spying for Saul. And Doeg overheard it. And so now here's Doeg the opportunist, doing his very best to elevate his own position within the kingdom of Saul. And he says, oh, sir, your honor, your majesty, I have a little bit of information for you. In my covert ops, as I was out and about your kingdom, I happened to discover that the priest, Ahimelech, was conversing with Jesse, the son of Jesse. And he says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Okay. So as he's painting this picture as though David came and specifically asked Ahimelech to pray for me. Now, we know that David went and gave false information. If you remember, David said, I'm on a secret mission from Saul. I just need a sword. I need some food. That's all I need to get me through this time. But Doeg paints this other picture. This is another tool of Antichrist, is lying. Opportunism and lying are big tools of the Antichrist. You know, the church world is not devoid of those who are opportunists, those who see that they can gain a position. And so they brown nose or butter up the people, the powers that be, and maneuver themselves into positions of authority. The great news is that God knows who they are, and He'll eventually expose them for what they are. But far be it from any of us to maneuver of our own accord, to try to gain favor with those in power, to gain position that perhaps doesn't belong to us, or that we're not equipped for, or we're not called for. And Doeg is maneuvering for position in the kingdom of Saul, and so he offers up false information. And he says, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. Now the word for this is that it's military provisions. It's as though he was equipping him with all kinds of weapons of battle and equipping his whole army. Now we know that all he gave him was about 4 or 5 loaves of bread. The show bread that was about a week old. That's all he gave him. As Ahimelech replaced the new show bread and was going to get rid of the old, and he just gave it to David. And those are the only provisions that Ahimelech gave to him. And he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Saul has killed his thousands, and David, his tens of thousands. If you remember how the song went. And so this is somewhat of a statement that, ha, David's better than you. You better watch out for that guy because he's the giant slayer. So Doeg provides false information, and Saul acts upon it quite quickly. Verse 11, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, Lord. And Ahimelech gives a very, very righteous response. And it's almost very precious, because he is not aware. He's innocent of the charges. He's not in some kind of conspiratorial plot. In fact, he believes that David was sent on a mission from Saul. And so he says, yes, here I am. If he had nothing to hide, he probably wouldn't have been so quick to respond. Or perhaps he would have altered the facts as well. But he says, here I am, my Lord. And he can do so because he has a clear conscience. We see that Ahimelech first answers with a clear conscience. The Scottish 18th century economist Adam Smith said this about a conscience. He says, what can be added to the happiness of a man who is in health, out of debt, and has a clear conscience? There were some others that said, he who has a clear conscience has done nothing. Now, all of us at some point in time have lived in such a way that we don't have a clear conscience. And there's dangers if we continue to live in such a way. If we can live in continual sin. If we live in such a way as we're hiding something. That's the problem of not having a clear conscience, is that we're constantly covering up or hiding something. Jesse, would you hit that? You live in a state of constantly hiding something. You're also living in fear of getting caught. And Scripture addresses that. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. And then third is, you understand that there will be eventual full discovery. There will be full disclosure. Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps or sows, that he will also reap. The Bible says that that which is done in darkness will be shouted from the rooftops. So, the great news that is, if there is anything in your life, just repent. Turn away from that. The great news is every day Scripture says that His mercies are new every single morning. Your mercies endure forever. I love the psalm that says something and then it's followed by the line, your mercy endures forever. I think it's Psalm 138. I can't remember. Something like that. And it talks about how the goodness of God says His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And that's like an enormous exclamation point in Hebrew. Anytime something is repeated, that's like us putting an exclamation point on it. So it would be as though there'd be like 45 exclamation points on the end of something about His mercy enduring forever. Whatever it is, there's no sin so great that God cannot forgive it if we confess it. No matter what we have done, God is a big God, and forgiveness is sufficient to wash away that sin. So whatever you might be doing, if you're living without a clear conscience right now, repent of that. Turn away from it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He also answers with a truthful statement. He responds and he says, as Saul asked him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and sword and have inquired of him for God, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king very truthfully. He said, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David?" Now remember the perspective that Ahimelech is coming from. That David is a righteous man, and he's working for Saul. And he's basically saying, why are you accusing him? Nobody's as faithful as David is to you. He goes out, he slaughters the Philistines for you. He's a good and godly general. He writes music for you. He sings to you. He calms you with his music. Who is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? He's even your son-in-law. And he's captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house. Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No. In other words, I pray for him all the time. It's not something special that I did to inquire. I mean, he's continually in my prayers. No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little. I don't know anything about it. David's a man of God. Why are you bringing these charges against him? I don't know anything what you're talking about. And Saul, in the depths of his dissent, spitefully responds and he says, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." Number three is, I call it, Doeg does the deed. He says, "You're going to die." He pronounces right there at the, perhaps the tamarisk tree. He pronounces a death sentence right there. He says, "You and your family are going to die." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. And this soldier stands, the servant of the Lord, would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. He knew. What a brave man. I wonder if that soldier is in heaven. Because he knew good and well that what Saul was asking him to do was violating the very commandments of God. You shall not commit murder. Perhaps he was even an acquaintance or friend of David. Perhaps he worked directly for David. But he would not raise his hand against the priest. And so the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." So this opportunism that Doeg was looking at is in full flight right here. And so Doeg turns and he struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. Now this is an absolute travesty. Now you remember, Saul had been given the command, to destroy the Amalekites. Everything. It's only several times in Scripture was that command given to destroy everything in a city. Man, woman, child, animal, sheep, oxen, ant, spider, everything put to death. Get rid of it. And usually the reason being was that there was gross ungodliness, child sacrifice, illicit temple worship, all kinds of ungodly behavior that was unspeakable to God. And when that was the case, he would say, get rid of it, destroy it. And yet Saul, disobedient to the Lord, was even making friends with Agag the king. Do you remember? And of course, Samuel had to come in and the blind prophet had to cut him to pieces. But Saul doesn't flinch about destroying this city of priests and killing their wives and killing their children and killing and slaughtering everything within that town of several hundred people. If there were 86 priests plus their wives plus their children, we're probably looking at 300 or 400 people that were put to death that day, an entire city wiped out. And he could join the ranks of the other genocidal maniacs such as Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, who killed over 80 million people. And the work of Antichrist was massive that day. It was catastrophic that day. The 17th century English commentator John Trapp said this. He said, Saul was reluctant to kill the enemies of the Lord when he was commanded to. But he wasn't reluctant to murder the priests of the Lord in cold blood. Saul is clearly going off the deep end. His anger was bent against the Lord himself for taking away his kingdom, for giving it to another. And because he could not come at the Lord, therefore he wreaketh his rage upon his priests. So Saul's anger was against the Lord. And the first person available, the first people available were his prophets, his mouthpieces, his priests. And so Saul enacts his revenge there that day. Commentator Adam Clark said this. He said, this is one of the worst acts in the life of Saul. His malice was implacable and his wrath was cruel. And there is no motive of justice or policy by which such a barbarous act can be justified. And so this Antichrist and his helper Doeg absolutely destroyed an entire city of godly people. That is the spirit of Antichrist. That is the destruction that was wrought upon this man of God who was simply doing his duty. He's carried out essentially the work of Satan with the heart of Satan. But there is good news. The good news is that God wins. In verse 20, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. In other words, my lie has come back to hurt you. My deception has brought about great destruction. Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. There are several principles that can come out of there. First of all is that, and you can hit the next slide if you would. The first is that we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy. It's easy to forget, because we do live in a material world. In our devotions, as we've been talking about the different worldviews, stay with me, we're almost done. I know this time of the day is nap time, so we'll have to really work and make lots of noise. Maybe I'll get some bells and whistles and sirens and things like that. Actually, when I was substitute teaching and working on my master's degree, one of the teachers actually had a siren that she had plugged in, and when everybody started, she'd turn it on and wake everybody up, so I probably need to get one of those. But we've been talking about worldviews in our devotions, and the difference between the Judeo-Christian worldview, which understands there's a material and a spiritual, and the cosmic humanist view, which views that this is all just sort of an illusion and that there's only a spiritual world.
And that the other view is the secular humanist, which is that the natural, the material world is all that there is. And it's easy to forget that there is a real enemy because we do operate in the flesh. We're flesh and blood. We struggle. We eat real food. We sleep. Our body functions work. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that sometimes, most of the time, and if you're doing anything for God, you have a target on your back and on your front and on your side and on your head. You got to remember that we face a real enemy. Second is that those out there who do reject God are anti-Christ. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, when push comes to shove, they may not have your very best interests in mind. But remember this. Write this down. The enemy will not prevail against the work of God. The enemy will not prevail against the work of God. See, God wasn't surprised. It's not like God turned around and yawned and ate a piece of toast and turned around and all of a sudden the priests are dead. Whoa! What did I miss? It happens to me every time I go to like a U of A football game. I'll get really thirsty. I've got to have some peanuts and Coke. And so I'll be running up the stairs watching because my seats are always accompanied by nosebleeds. So I'm running up the stairs looking down on the field and nothing's happening. Whistle blows dead. So I go and I stand in line for 45 minutes to get my peanuts and come back down and like four touchdowns have been scored. And I miss it. And it was 0-0 before that. And I sit back down and watch the game and no more touchdowns are scored. That's what always happens to me. It's like, what happened? What doesn't happen to God? He knew full well. In fact, guess what? In 1 Samuel 2, he even predicted that the line, the priestly line, would be wiped out. He knew that. Now, that doesn't mean he did it. Obviously, the work of antichrists in this story, Saul, Doeg, they were the hands that were responsible for that. He also predicted, and here's the other principle we want to take out, is guess what? He always raises up a remnant. It doesn't take a massive army for God to do His work. It's usually a very small number of people. See, we don't need a mega church to do the work of God. We don't need 10,000 people to be a great work of God, because it's usually just a few. It's David and his 400 who are going to take over the kingdom of Israel. It's David, the king, the one whom God has appointed. It is Jesus, the one who wipes out sin and saves the world. And here he saves the son of Ahimelech, Abiathar. He saves the one and he joins up. He goes to the chosen one at that time, David. And David says, I will protect you. And so God not only will prevail over the enemy and keep his work going, the enemy will not prevail over the people of God. He will not destroy. He will not let the church be destroyed. There may be incidences where the hand of the enemy does seem to win. I was just looking at my Samaritan newsletter this week and read about 30 people in the Central African Republic. 30 Christians were killed by Muslim rebels. 30 of them. 221 Nigerian Christian schoolgirls are still held captive from the organization Boko Haram. In China, I was talking to the Caballeros about what's going on in China. It says Chinese authorities bulldozed a 4,000-seat church in Wenzhou City. There's a massive anti-church crackdown with 64 churches in the Zhejiang, I hope I said that right, province alone have been destroyed and their crosses or steeples torn down. Another 85 churches have received government orders to stop gathering and face closure. So the work of Antichrist is alive and well today. We may not be experiencing it to that degree firsthand, but we do experience it in many little ways. And as we talked about at the beginning, sometimes it's the more subtle. It's the soft path that can lead to the Antichrist spirit working within our lives. So remember, God has a sovereign plan that is at work. He will not let His work be destroyed. He will not let His people be destroyed. So the questions that face us are this. Are you submitting to that sovereign plan that He has, regardless of the circumstances around you? Are you seeking Him with passion? You see, number one most important thing of your life? Is he that which undergirds everything else? Are you passionate about the Lord? Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are you seeking after him with all of your heart? Are you trusting him in your circumstances? When it seems like the walls are crumbling down and nothing's going right, are you still trusting him? Are you still believing that he's at work in your life? Or do you get discouraged and spiral downward in wallowing in self-pity? Well, I guess you've left me, Lord. I guess there's nothing left for me. Remember, that's a grotesque sin. And are you serving him? Are you seeking him? Are you trusting him? Are you serving him? Are you using the gifts that he has given you to honor him? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you preaching to the lost? Are you serving the body of Christ here? Or is it the talents being buried? Are they being hidden? And these are the things, you know, an active church bothers the enemy. Active believers really stir up the kingdom of darkness. And folks, I want this to be an active church. I want us to be active believers. You know, it's safe when you're not on the front lines, but you're not making any headway if you're not on the front lines. If you want to take the enemy's battleground, you have to be there and you have to be battling. Let's stand up and let's pray. My Lord, we thank you that we are able to meet in a new building. Thank you for allowing this opportunity. But Lord, we know that the church is the people. It's the body. And God, we may be encountering various degrees of persecution. We may be encountering various degrees of the enemy attacking us. But help us to know that he will not prevail. That, Lord, you do win. As it says in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, the Antichrist makes war with the saints. Lord, we know that he is attacking. But we also know that no weapon formed against me will prosper. And so we place our trust in you and pray, God, that you would mobilize your troops. You would mobilize the hearts of this body, each of us, God, that we would desire to love you more and to trust you and to be more passionate and to serve you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. I now commend this body of believers to you for your care, your keeping, that we might reside in the shelter of your wings, but we might be in the shadow of the Almighty. We praise you and we pray all of this in Christ Jesus, the precious Son of God's name, and all his saints said, Amen.